I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17. You know, when you were a kid, maybe you played the game. I know kids like to do it. You've probably done it somewhere, maybe even as an adult, where you like to sit around and ask each other the question, if you could have anything in the world, what would you want? If you could ask for anything, what would you ask for? And of course, depending on the age of the participant in the game, your answers may range anywhere from things like, well, all the ice cream I could eat, to all the money, you know, that a bank could hold, you know, all kinds of answers that can come. But the reality of it is invariably, whatever we ask for is a reflection on what we value. Isn't that true? What you would ask for in that kind of a scenario would say something about what you think is important and valuable. You know the story of King Solomon. Right at the beginning of his rule, God came to him in a dream and asked him that question. Solomon, ask me for anything that you want. And the story tells us that God was very pleased with Solomon's prayer. And he was pleased not only because of what Solomon asked for, but if you read the text carefully, it seems as though he was really pleased as well because of what he didn't ask for. Because God noted things that he anticipated, and I think most people would have asked for. You know, it's easy to ask for things that we like, things that are pleasurable for us, things that make our life easier and less painful, more noticeable perhaps, more honorable, so that we're more esteemed in the eyes of other people. Well, Solomon, he didn't ask for a long life that was free from pain. He could have done that. There's a lot of pain and suffering in the world. He could have focused on that, but he didn't. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for worldly possessions, as though somehow those kind of things would fill the void and make him happy. Nor did he ask for victory over his enemies, or all the power that might accompany victory. And remember, he's a king. And that if there's anything that kings long for, typically it was power to conquer and to own more and to rule over more things. So he didn't ask for any of those things. If you know the story, you know what he asked for. Solomon asked for wisdom to discern the difference between what is good and evil. And, you know, we think about that. We'd be real tempted to think, what a wasted request. How many people do you know that don't think they know the difference between good and evil? You go out and talk to anybody on the street, say, do you know the difference between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil? Almost everybody will say, oh yeah, of course I do. Of course I do. But here's Solomon. One request, anything that he wants, and he asks for the wisdom to discern the difference between what is good and what is evil. And of course his request was in line with his purposes in life. He was a king. It was in line with redemptive history. It fit the plan of God for his life. For he was to be one who would rule over the people of God. He would judge the people of God. And at the core of everything he would do would be the issue of what is right and what is wrong. So the prayer of Solomon was not a selfish prayer. It had an eye on God's kingdom. Well, I mention all that because today we start a new section in our study of the Gospel of John. We come to what's known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we're gonna see that the highest aim in prayer is to seek the glory of God. That's the highest aim in prayer, to pray for the glory of God. Prayer is not a tool to satisfy our cravings and our selfish desires. It's an opportunity to enter into the throne room of heaven and promote the glory of God. So that's going to be our focus today. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. But since this is our first week in John 17, I think we really need to see the context of the whole prayer. It spans the whole 17th chapter. So let's read together, or we won't read together. You follow along as I read all of John chapter 17. Let's listen to God's Word. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And as we study it together this morning, we pray that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Would you teach us this morning things that you want us to see? Give us a deepening perspective on what it means to pray. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we looked at some of the conditions throughout the Bible for God answering prayer. And we saw quite a few things. You need to pray in Jesus' name if you want your prayers to be answered. You need to ask with faith without any doubting. You need to abide in His Word. If His Word abides in you and you abide in His Word, ask whatever you wish shall be done for you. And you need to pray according to His will. Maybe the grandest of all the conditions. If you pray according to His will, you're always going to get what you pray for. But in a grand sense, all of these conditions can easily be seen as fitting under the umbrella, if you will, of the glory of God. If you pray for the glory of God, if you are consumed with the glory of God as you pray, your prayers are going to be effective. Your prayers are going to be honored and answered by the Lord. I think it's instructive to see how Jesus prays here in light of the way that He taught His disciples to pray earlier in His ministry. We prayed together the Lord's Prayer this morning. How does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does it mean to hallow the name of God? Well, in essence, it means to seek His name's exaltation and praise, to seek the glory of the name of God. And that's exactly how Jesus begins this prayer. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, as we start this morning a several-week study on what really is the grandest and most extensive of all of the recorded prayers of Jesus, we need to do what the disciples did. I want to urge you to pray the way the disciples prayed as they watched Jesus one day. They said, Jesus, teach us to pray. Very simple request. Jesus, teach us to pray. And I think that'd be appropriate for us to ask the Lord to teach us to pray as we study this. One of the things I've observed through the years, when God brings us a brand new Christian, somebody that's not from a church background, someone that's just come to know the Lord, and they get involved in the congregation, one of the things is they're really reluctant to pray. At first, we have a prayer meeting, and they typically won't pray. They listen, and they're there. You can see their eager hearts, but they don't pray. Why? Well, because they don't know how to pray. And how do they learn to pray? Well, they learn to pray when they listen to you pray. And as they hear you pray, they begin to understand this is what it means to talk to God. And their confidence begins to grow. And then the first time you hear them pray, this is kind of a neat thing, a glorious thing. Well, this person is, they're growing in their faith and their lives are beginning to change. Well, I just want to suggest if we want to learn how to pray better, there's no more excellent place to be instructed than right here, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him pray. And that's what we can do in John 17. Today we're going to see three basic foundational truths about prayer. And hopefully it'll set the foundation for what we'll study in the coming weeks. First thing that I want us to notice is that prayer is speaking and articulating our thoughts and desires. In other words, it's just putting what we're thinking, what we're feeling, our desires, putting those into words. And of course, what's the most simple definition of prayer? Ask somebody, define prayer, what do they say? It's talking to God. It's articulating what's on our hearts. Now that seems simple and is perhaps obvious, but we have to start there. When Jesus prayed here, he is communicating. It's easy to see in this prayer. He's communicating what is deep in his soul. In fact, I think we could say without any question that prayer is a window into the heart. When you hear somebody pray, when you see somebody pray, you can see into their heart. When I was first learning how to do man-to-man discipleship ministry years and years ago, the guy that was training me said, whenever you get together one-on-one with a guy and you're trying to help him grow, always spend a little time praying together. So it's just a great thing to, don't ever skip it, don't ever miss. You pray, but always make sure that he prays. Well, you know, why are you emphasizing it? He said, because when you listen to that new Christian pray, you get a glimpse into their heart that you'll get no other way. You'll begin to see what is deep in his soul. Never is a Christian more honest than when he is talking to God. If there's one thing that this prayer does in John 17, and perhaps it's one of the main reasons that God recorded it for us in some detail, is it lets us see what Jesus is thinking. It really gives us that picture, what he's feeling, what he loved, what Jesus found important. It expresses in words the things that Jesus lived for, the things that he was about to die for. And good praying does that. It reflects the heart. In this prayer, Jesus is consumed, of course, with the will of the Father. He's consumed with the work of the kingdom. He's consumed with his own purposes for being on earth. As much as anything, and we'll see this as we go along, he's consumed with people. Now, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, so let's back up and just kind of emphasize. The first point we're trying to make here in our study is simply that prayer is an honest and thoughtful and, I think, vulnerable expression of your soul. And if you understand that principle, that idea, you ought to be able, right now, this morning, you ought to be able to evaluate your prayer life. You ought to be able to look inside and you ought to be able to make some kind of assessment of how you're doing in this area of prayer. How much time are you spending pouring out your soul to the Lord? How much time are you really spending communicating to God what you think and what you desire, what you feel, what you know and what you don't know, and what your questions are? You see, checking off a list of wants and desires, that's one way to pray. But telling God what's deep on your heart, that's a whole different way of approaching God. So that's the first thing that we see this morning. Praying is simply speaking. It's articulating our thoughts and our desires. Now, secondly, prayer takes us into the throne room of God. Prayer takes us into the throne room of God. Prayer's not like saying the Pledge of Allegiance. It's not like saying the Boy Scout pledge. I don't know when the last time was you went to a high school ball game or something and you said the Pledge of Allegiance. But when we do that, you know, it's kind of a unique thing. We stand up and we just, in a general way, speak to no one in particular certain commitments and certain understandings and things that are there. And while certainly making pledges to God is not an inappropriate thing, I'm not trying to communicate that, prayer is not just communicating thoughts and desires and commitments and emotions. Prayer, of course, is communicating those things to the living God. That's what makes prayer prayer. We are communicating, we are talking to the living God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, if you look at verse 1, when verse 1 tells us that Jesus lifted up His eyes to heaven, it's showing us that He was transported, as it were. And I don't mean that in a kind of a weird Star Trek kind of way. But in a spiritual sense, he was transported into the presence of God. And I think the best way to illustrate this maybe is to remember a story later in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. It's the story of Stephen's martyrdom, when Stephen was stoned to death. You remember that he preached a long sermon. At the end of that, he died. They killed him because of the things that he preached. But just before the stoning began, we're told, well, here's the verse. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. That's the same kind of wording that we have in John 17. He gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And of course, we read that and we understand that that's a true statement. He literally had a vision of Christ. He literally saw Jesus in that moment. It was an extraordinary thing, not something that you and I experience when we pray, but at the same time, we have to realize the spiritual reality of what was happening. When He gazed into heaven, when we gaze into heaven, when we pray, we are coming into the throne room of God. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. Because we have access now to the throne of grace through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we come boldly and we come into His presence. Now understand that it's not the looking up into the sky that is the secret here. That's not the key. That's not the significant element. There are a lot of different postures for prayer. You remember the story Jesus, one day when He went in the temple, and there was this humble tax collector praying. And if you remember, there was also an arrogant Pharisee that was praying. Both of them are praying. The Pharisee is very proud and very smug. I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there. And he's just boasting about his own abilities. Whereas the tax gatherer has a whole different approach to prayer. In fact, I want you to hear the exact wording of Luke 18:13. Says the tax collector, standing some distance away, now here's the phrase, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And of course, God was pleased with that prayer. He wouldn't look to heaven, but God received his prayer. God heard his prayer. Jesus commended that prayer. Similarly, when you pray, you can pray with your hands lifted up. You can get out on your face and pray. You can kneel. When was the last time you kneeled down to pray? There are a lot of ways that you can come to God. Calvin says that if we desire actually to imitate Christ, we must take care that outward gestures do not express more than is in our mind, but that the inward feeling shall direct the eyes, the hands, the tongue, and everything about us. Now, it's interesting. Here's Calvin, who gets accused of being so calloused, you know. He's talking about our feelings, you know. Your feelings. Your heart ought to direct outwardly something of how you come before God, the posture of your prayer. Whatever the posture is. The point that we need to recognize here is that we're never to forget the awe. We're never to forget the wonder of coming into the presence of God. When you pray, you enter into the throne room of heaven. Now, number three, prayer is shaped by the glory of God. Prayer is shaped by the glory of God. Now, we've done some work in the past on this whole idea of the glory of God. It's a little hard to kind of get your hands around. Why don't we talk about the glory of God? It's all through the Old and the New Testament. What do we mean when we say the glory of God? Jesus is talking about the glory of the Father and being glorified and giving glory. What is this idea? Well, the glory of God is not a single attribute. Remember that. It's not like His love or His faithfulness or His mercy. When we talk about the glory of God, it's much more comprehensive than that. It's really used to describe His whole essence, His whole being. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. And it's that word, we've said it before, but it means heavy. And it didn't get translated heavy, but that's the kind of the root meaning of it. So literally, it's used in the sense to describe someone who is weighty, someone who is noteworthy, someone who is impressive. You know, that's kind of the idea behind glory. And so it is, this word is used to describe the essence of God's being, the essence of His character. So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the glory of God comes to represent His beauty, His majesty, His holiness, His magnificence. It's this word to describe the wonder of God. The word in the New Testament is the word doxa. Sometimes it's used in a verb form, doxazo, which means to give glory. So it is just the glory or to give glory to God. And it means to exalt. It means to praise, to lift something up that is worthy and excellent. And the word doxa is often associated in its root meaning with the idea of light or brightness or splendor or brilliance, that kind of thing. So what do we do? Well, you look in your bulletin. When we're done with worship, at the end of worship, what are we going to do? Well, we have what we call a doxology, a doxa. It's the giving of glory to God. We're here now in the presence of God, in the light of His countenance. And having been with God, what do we want to do? We want to exalt His glory as we leave this place. So we have a doxology where we are giving praise and glory to Him. So as we listen to Jesus praying here, we find that the glory of God is the starting place, the starting point for His praying. It's the foundation of everything that He's going to express to God, as well as everything that He's going to ask from God. Because, admittedly, praying involves petition. So how do we allow God's glory to fill and direct our prayers? How can you do that when you pray? How can you make sure the glory of God is at the center of your prayers? Well, first of all, it needs to start with desire. Very simply, it has to start with your desire for His glory. We're quite willing to affirm the catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we affirm that. We believe that to be true. Let me ask, does that include your prayers? Of course it does. I mean, you're not going to say no to that. But is your chief desire when you pray, are you thinking about your prayers in light of the glory of God? I think often we don't do that. We're thinking more in terms of our desires, our wants, without maybe always reflecting upon the glory of God. Before Jesus prays anything else in this grand prayer, He asks God to glorify Him so that He can glorify the Father. Are you committed to the idea that the most important thing in your life is to glorify God? Now, I just want to encourage you, be careful before you quickly answer that. Because there's something that comes along with that, or often comes along with it. Bringing glory to God may involve your suffering. Bringing glory to God may involve your suffering. In light of that, are you still willing to glorify God? Are you willing to suffer, if God would so will it, so that He would receive glory? Remember the man who was born blind? Disciples saw him one day and they said, why is this man blind? Was it his sin, or was it the sin of his parents that caused him to be blind? And Jesus said, you don't get it. It's the wrong question. He said, it wasn't that this man sinned. It wasn't his parents' sin. It was rather he's blind so that the work of God, the glory of God, might be manifested in his life. In other words, Jesus was in essence saying, this man has suffered with blindness so that God would receive glory. And you go back and you read again through the New Testament. You read the miracles in the New Testament and realize that time and time again, when Jesus performs a miracle, the result of the miracle is the glory of God. The Scriptures will tell us, well, the people gave glory to God. That person that was healed glorified God. The glory of God was the result. But what comes part and parcel with that? It was suffering. The miracle is there because suffering has been taking place. So time and again, we see that suffering is the backdrop for the glory of God. At least as it's worked out in redemptive history. And of course, what's the context for John 17? What does Jesus say? As He prays, He begins, He says, Father, the hour has come. What's He talking about? What hour is He talking about? He's talking about the hour of His death. The hour has come. I'm about to suffer. I'm about to die. And that death would bring about great glory to God. Listen, I understand. This is a tough place to begin. A prayer, a study on prayer. It's easier to talk about, like we did a few weeks ago, the joy of prayer, I think was the title of that sermon. All the reasons that when we pray, God might bring us joy. And He does promise us joy. But here we start in a totally different place. We have to be willing to start with suffering. Praying for His glory means a willingness to suffer. Are you still willing to pray? The answer, of course, is anyone would say yes to that if they've already died. If they've already died in Christ. If already you recognize your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. If already you know that you have yielded your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe not without struggle, maybe not with some anguish in your soul, but anyone who trusts in God, who loves Jesus Christ, anyone who has gained life because of Jesus' death, anyone whose life is hidden in Christ, will ultimately long for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God. No matter what it may cost us, we need to learn to think in those terms. We need to recognize who we are in Jesus Christ. If you can start your prayers here with a desire for His glory, one of the things that will happen is it will act as a natural check on your selfish desires. If you can kind of process the way you pray, the things you ask for, through the grid of the glory of God, what a wonderful filter that becomes for us. Because we begin to ask, Lord, will this prayer glorify You? Is there any way in which, if I pray for this, the result of it will be Your name being honored, Your name being exalted? So that's one way that we can fill our prayers with the glory of God. We simply have to desire it. We have to long for it. We have to want that. Secondly, it always has an eye on God's redemptive plan. Praying for the glory of God always has an eye on God's redemptive plan. that becomes the backdrop for our prayers. This is what we see with Jesus. Jesus' prayers were motivated and saturated with people. Now, as I say that, the people might be yourself. It doesn't exclude you from praying for yourself as well as praying for others. But God allows us to pray so that we can participate in His redeeming work. And we need to see our prayers in light of redemption. What is God accomplishing here on earth? Right after Jesus prays for the glory of God, we begin to see kind of what He means by that, what he's thinking about as He's praying for the glory of God. Verse 2, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee and Jesus Christ, Your Son. Glory comes to God as His plan of salvation is worked out. As men walk with Jesus Christ and are reconciled to God through Christ, God receives great glory. That was the purpose of the death of Christ, of course. So think about the Lord's Prayer. We prayed that in our prayer time this morning. After beginning with a desire for God's name to be hallowed or to be glorified, most of the rest of the prayer has to do with our relationship with God or our relationship with others. And of course, even as Jesus teaches us to pray, it's not that we can't pray for our needs. We're taught, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, meet our needs. So that's not an inappropriate prayer in light of redemptive history. It's part of recognizing, as we sang in Psalm 111, God is the one who provides for us. And when we see His provision for us as part of His love for us and His plan, then we begin to give Him all the more glory. And so this is the idea behind verse 3. This is eternal life, Jesus says. Well, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? It's not a destination. It's not a place. As Christians, we often talk about eternal life as though it simply is another word for heaven. But that's not the reality of it. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about how we live. He's talking about knowing God. He's talking about knowing Christ. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins right now when you come to know Christ as your Savior and Lord. So that from that knowledge of Him, everything that we do, we begin to do for Him. We begin to do for His glory. Because we care more about Him and His glory than we care about ourselves. And we die to self. Now, thirdly, this kind of praying that would be focused on the glory of God involves doing what we are given to do. Verse 4, again, as we're listening into Jesus praying, He says, I glorified You on the earth. How? Having accomplished the work which You've given Me to do. He brought glory to the Father by doing the work that the Father had given Him to do. What's Jesus doing? He's looking, of course, not just to His perfect life of obedience, but He's looking to the cross. The thing a person can't see with the naked eye is what Jesus' death accomplished. So the day that Jesus was crucified, of course, you got passers-byers walking by, and what do they see with the naked eye? They see three men hanging on a cross. They see three men about to die. There's no difference between 1, 2, and 3. They all look exactly the same. They're all in anguish. They all are on their last moments of life. But what was truly happening was something far different than what could be held with the physical eye. Because the man in the middle was dying a death of atonement. The man in the middle was dying for all the sins of his people. His death was accomplishing something that could only be seen with the eyes of faith. And that act glorified God more than any other act that had ever been committed. His work, glorifying God, accomplishing what He had seen. Only able to be beheld by faith. Only could be seen with the eyes of the eternal placed upon them. Now that you're a Christian, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you bring glory to God by what you do. You bring glory to God as you accomplish the things that God put you on this earth to accomplish. And so your prayers need to be prayed in that light. We need to be praying for the things that we do, for the things that we're called to do. We had our elder planning conference this last week. One of the applications that we came out of is we were just thinking about the life of the congregation is that we need as elders to be praying more for you in the work that you do. As we're reflecting upon how in the public corporate prayers, we don't do that very much. I hope you caught that this morning, just praying for your work. We want to begin to regularly pray for you. And so we can do that in a very general sense, of course, but we can also do it specifically. And if you have particular things that are happening at work and the things God has called you to do, what we want to invite you to do is to bring those are valid prayer requests. How can we pray for you in the workplace, in the things God has called you to do? Because it's in accomplishing those things that you bring glory to God. Well, as we bring this to a conclusion today, there are some more things that need to be said about this particular subject of the glory of God. We'll bring those up as we go along. But let me just kind of wrap up some of these applications that we've touched upon as we've gone along. First of all, I just want to encourage you, as you're thinking about your own prayer life, make your prayers an honest expression of your heart. Prayer lists are okay. There's nothing wrong with it. If you like to use a prayer list, praying for certain things on certain days of the week or just things that you jot down, prayer lists are a fine way to remember things that are important to pray for. But don't fall into the habit of simply going down a grocery list of prayer requests. When you pray, pour out your soul to God. Secondly, pray in faith. When you pray, don't ever forget that you're entering into the throne room of God. Your God is an awesome God. He's a powerful God who has invited you to pray. Nothing is too difficult for Him. So you pray in faith. You pray knowing that you're not just saying a pledge of allegiance. You are talking to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and you're coming in Jesus' name. So you pray with faith and with confidence and with boldness. And thirdly, when you pray for the things that expose and express the glory of God. Begin to evaluate your prayers. We need to be thinking people even as we pray. Commit your life to Him so that even if you're suffering, it will be so that He might be glorified in and through you. Would you ask God to use your life as an instrument for His glory? And when you pray, never lose sight of His love for you, His love for the world, and His love for His people. Remember, God is saving a people, His people. And your prayers should be motivated for a love for the same things that Jesus loved. And chief among those were people. Well, obviously, this is a deep prayer of Jesus. It's a wonderful prayer. And studying and learning to pray how Jesus prays is kind of a daunting task, isn't it? And yet this is what we're called to do, to be more like Christ. If you want to be like Him, then study this with earnest and pray, as we said at the beginning. Lord, teach me to pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for giving us this part of Your Word, this part of Revelation. We thank You, Lord, that we can listen into the Son as He prayed to His Father. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us to pray. That You would help us to know more and more what it means to pray for Your glory. We pray, Lord, that You would deepen our faith. That You would help us, Lord, to linger in Your presence. To take the time that it takes to truly call upon Your name and to pour out our hearts to You. So, Lord, we ask for this and we pray that You would guide us in these coming weeks. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, take your psalm books, turn to Psalm 57, Selection B. Great psalm about the glory of God. Oh, be exalted high, O God, above the heavens stand. Let Your glory be above all earth, both sea and land. It goes on, of course, in that vein. So we're gonna sing all of these stanzas, and then following the benediction, Psalm 89I will be our doxology. and following the doxology this morning, I'd ask you to have you take a seat again, please. Let's stand as we sing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Please be seated.